Well, this Wednesday I had a lot of fun. Sparks invited me to come in and share with them, and as a special treat, they even rewarded me with some ice cream and strawberries to take home. I would have come even without that kind of thing at the other end, but what I did is I am preparing to talk with them. I was trying to think, what was it like when I was that age? Kindergarten was a long time ago. Second grade, that takes me back. So I needed some help. I went down into that corner of my basement where I've got a box. Do you have one of those? The box of things that maybe were part of your growing up experiences. And I looked in there, and sure enough, I found it. I had this little carrying case full of Matchbox cars and Hot Wheels cars. And still in the right spot, and built a little book that had all the different ones that Matchbox created in 1967. Yeah, vintage stuff. I'm vintage. Yeah, that's what that means. Anyway, as I got done with that, I was starting to just trip down memory lane, and then I thought, man, it was always so hard to get up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday as a kid, but not on Saturday. Saturday morning cartoons were part of that. Now, I gotta tell you, with that Looney Tunes hour-long program, Bugs Bunny, Roadrunner, Daffy Duck, all of that, I gotta tell you, there was precious little educational elements in that at all. Dora never got around to exploring anything back in those days. And that little dog, Blue Dog, he hadn't even one clue to go on, Blue's Clues. And so, but let me introduce you to couple of characters here. And Sam, the sheepdog, and Ralph, the wolf, I enjoyed that. And Ralph and Sam, really, they clocked in the same time. See, they included things that would appeal to adults that even though this was shown to kids. And so, they'd show up for work and clock in at the same time, but they had very different jobs. Sam, the sheepdog, his job was to protect the flock of sheep. But Ralph, his job was to try to get the sheep. He wanted to eat them. In full disclosure, Ralph was never successful. No, he wasn't. And he'd try all kinds of things. Here he is returning a sheep, but he would try even putting on a costume of a sheep from Acme Sheep Costume, no doubt. And he would show up, but it would never fool the sheepdog whose job it was to protect them. And you're probably by now saying, man, we're already into the message here. Why are we spending so much time on this? If you are following along in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we're in chapter 7, and here's what verse 15 says. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's where we're going with this. See, we're on the narrow path, not the broad path, but it has some dangers, it has some hindrances. There are obstacles that will surface on that journey here, and Jesus wants the gospel to be applied, not just applauded in concept. I mean, James would say it this way: it is more important that you do something with it. Don't just be a listener to the word of God. Don't look into the mirror and then walk away unchanged, but let it impact your life. And Jesus was bringing that focal point to this. If there is a thread that is pretty consistent through here is there are different ways that the follower of Jesus, the kingdom bound people will live. That's what he's teaching. And alongside of that is this other side, that there will be a day of reckoning, of judgment that comes. And so as he funnels things down to an application, he's laying these out with some word pictures. One of those first word pictures is really that of the sheep and wolves. We just read that verse. The false prophets, we're supposed to be aware of it. They're dressed up like sheep. And they can get by it if you aren't paying attention. Who are these false prophets? Think with me. It's not just telling the future. Sometimes the voice of the prophet told what was coming on behalf of God. His message to the people included that. But other times it was just proclaiming the truth about God. And so in a very practical sense, it included those that were teaching things as well as those that might be speaking about some future event. Now, here's your test. That's what sheep look like. You ready for it? You got the sheep there. These are a specific kind of sheep, courtesy of the Zernhelts. They look happy and contented. California Reds. Okay, now, imagine the wolf in the next picture. Can you look real closely here? What do you see? Okay, it's the same picture. That's my point. I could have gotten a different picture here, but Jesus' warning here is you got to watch out, because it's not easy to pick out the wolves who are bent on destruction from the sheep. And that seems like one of those, are you kidding me? Sheep and wolves look nothing alike, but he's saying, no, this is by design. Why was he talking about sheep and wolves and false teachers? He was at the height of his popularity. And people were drawn to him because of the miraculous things he was doing. And others followed along because they were saying, what is this guy's agenda? And so he is teaching them on this hillside, and he calls the disciples together, and he's given them some specific instructions here. And then he says, you got to watch out, because it's going to be hard to tell. Who are the false prophets? One option. They're like the people we studied when we were doing our series on Elijah. You know, the prophets of Baal, they were false prophets. Now, their bent wasn't to eliminate the worship of Jehovah completely. It was just to put something else that would have higher priority than that. You could still acknowledge the one true God, but let's worship Baal. And so that kind of false prophet was out there and trying to mingle actions and activities that weren't there, and they were intentional about it. But there's another kind too, and that fell into the category, those that said they were followers of Christ, worshiping the one true God, but they really weren't. So which one do you suppose Jesus is meaning here? And I think probably an aspect of both are important here. Sometimes you'll find somebody saying something that lays it alongside of the truth and maybe advances it above the truth. And other times you're going to find people that say, oh, I'm good here. Let's just follow this together. And they aren't really thinking about this at all. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher of a bygone era, he said when he was referencing this, that this passage of Scripture that isn't a task to identify the heretic, but rather unmask the hypocrite, especially the unconscious one. Why? Well, the character of the false prophets is dangerous, and it's not easily recognizable. It's not always that way. That was one thing that they had done. It was a threat. And I might just add here that there are some times when I'm preparing messages and I'm going, oh my, look at this. Look how it connects to life. I hit one of those moments in this section today. Oh, we are not thinking so much about the prophets like the Baal worship, but we're drawn off by things that can take us off the path, and that is still happening today too. So that's why I'm at one of those spots where I'm thinking, oh, this is relevant to us. Why? Because they claim that they're speaking for God. That happened then and it happens now. It's not just that their character is dangerous, it is. But they claim, part of it is that they're saying, right, we're good. Listen to what I have to share because it's important for you. You want to know what God thinks, then just listen to me. What were the voices? There was an avalanche of voices hitting this group. There still are today for us. When we look at the numerous voices we have, it wasn't too far removed from what these listeners had. And look at this. We got the Sadducees. Do you know who they were? They were the power brokers in Jerusalem. They actually were the ones that ran the temple. And so they were the high priests. They were there. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, their influence, their place of leverage was really farther north of Jerusalem. Maybe some were there, but their real influence was out, especially in Galilee. And they were teaching that you really had to be ready to do everything you could to cause the Messiah to come. They were looking for him. And their bent was, if you would just all get on board and get serious about the commandments, the more that we show faithfulness in the commandments, the more likely it is that the Messiah is going to show up. And so your job is to just follow what we say about this. And we're actually just priests in the synagogue here. We're priests in our home. So it's important that every single person try to get after these things the way we are. Here, do this. Who are the Essenes? Josephus writes about them. And they looked at both of those groups and said, they're corrupted. Both groups are. And their solution was, let's get out of town. Let's pull away from the communities. Let's move out into the more arid places. We're going to just hold up and start working on the things that we know are important. We're going to insulate ourselves, isolate ourselves from the world in which we live, and we're going to go at it our way. The Herodians, they were the practical ones. They said, look at, Rome is here to stay. And it's important that we get along. After all, is God not sovereign? Did he not put this government in front of us just like he had other governments before? And the nation lived under Babylonian rule and under the Medo-Persian and Greeks. And now we're under Rome. So what's the big? Let's just get along. So you see Herod's name in there. They were the practical, let's just recognize God's sovereign control over things and make the best of the spot we're in. The zealots, on the other hand, said, no, it is not right. We have been told by God that we will be God's chosen people. He brought us out of slavery once. We can overthrow this. This all started with a guy named Judas of Galilee. And the Romans in 86 were ready to put together a census. But it was done for a purpose. They wanted to increase their tax base. So Judas starts telling everybody that would listen to him, don't you dare participate. When they come and they want the information, don't do it. You run, get away from them, hide, don't give. Whatever you do, don't participate. And the Romans said, that's the way you want to play? Okay. And the ones that rejected that found their houses burned and their cattle stolen. And Josephus even says, okay. Now with the zealots, that's the fourth the fourth sect of Judaism. And he identified the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes, and then he called the Zealots, the fourth one in there. And of course, that didn't work out. If you want to read about this character named Judas of Galilee, you'll find him mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 5. He's mentioned in there. Not in detail, but it does line up with what's recorded. Well, it's an incredible thing. So all of these people, guess which ones claim to speak for God? All of them. Guess which ones of them would use scriptural concepts and ideas and passages to support their view? All of them. Wait a minute. They're using the same kinds of things, but they're applying it differently. Yes. And now you can understand why the people are saying, well, wait a minute here. How do we know? And Philip, when he's talking with Jesus in John 14, what's he say? Lord, if you would just show us the Father, that would be enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In no uncertain terms, he was saying, I have the authority. We are one. And so mine is the voice you listen to. You don't need to see someone else. I am it. He was claiming, I'm the voice you listen to, Philip. Don't miss it. Don't think you need something else. You could have a best-selling Christian author that writes a wonderful book. That doesn't mean that when you read that book, you suddenly are just drawn to this guy's view on everything, that he speaks for God into your life. You can observe some popular mega church pastor that rises and there is a tremendous following, and you think, surely something wonderful is happening here. It doesn't mean that guy ought to speak for God into your life. And you can hear a Christian artist write a song and it rises to the top 10 on Christian radio and you think it's the most wonderful thing, but that person cannot speak for God into your life. The voices are different, but it's the same kind of thing, and you watch the shifting go on, and maybe now you're confused. Just like these listeners were saying, I don't get it. How am I supposed to tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf that looks exactly like the sheep? And Jesus says, okay, here's a picture, the tree and its fruit. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You understand what he is saying here. You want to know the difference between sheep and a wolf? It's going to be evident. And those illustrations, we bounce over and say, how in the world would you ever confuse getting grapes off of a thorn bush? But there was a plant that had berries on it in that culture, that era, and they, from a distance, it would look like fruit. And you get closer to it, and you realize, oh, that's one of those. There's no fruit there. So he's picking on things that would connect with the people. We look at that and we bounce over it and say, well, of course, that's ridiculous. No, but what he was saying is you will have to make some kind of inspection. Don't make the assumption. That's what you must do while you're after this. And then he elaborates it. He goes after it a couple of different ways. A healthy tree is going to give you healthy, good fruit. A diseased tree won't. And then, so you don't miss it, he says, you won't find the opposite ever happening. And when you find a diseased tree, a fruit that's no good, let's just cut it down, get rid of it. It will not last. That theme of judgment comes back again, doesn't it? He doesn't want them messing it up. What kind of fruit's he talking about anyway? Well, what is good fruit? What is bad fruit? He's using the picture. What's he talking about? I think you must go back to the context and say, what's he been talking about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? It's the kind of things we talk about, humility, and we talk about restored relationship. You know, if there's something wrong when you go to worship, don't have the hypocrisy there. There's got to be a genuine, leave your offering there. You go fix the problem with your brother. There's something that needs to happen at the internal side of things that is there. Oh, and when you love people, you realize that there's no better way to showcase the character of love than when you extend love, not just to the people that you like, but to the very enemies. You go back and look at those things. The activities were not supposed to draw attention to yourself, and he was going back. So it requires understanding the difference, knowing what fruit Jesus considers good and bad. So what's bad fruit? Well, if it's not the humility side, it's going to be big ego. Yeah, that's the ones that say, hey, look at me at what I'm giving. Here, why don't I just lead us in prayer? And you can hear the words roll off my lips. I'm ready to pray. If you're displaying that kind of stuff, it's the bad fruit. And that's why he was talking about, don't stand on the street corner. Go into your room. Your Father in heaven's going to see that. Instead of restored relationships, they're busted relationships all over the place. Instead of the kindness and love, there is a meanness. Do you know that that can even show up in religious cultures? It can show up in church. I think that's his caution here. The tree and the fruit reminds us that behavior flows from character. It is possible to do things in a way that look pretty good, but it's not quite there. So he says this. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Same thing he says in verse 16. But verse 21, oh man, this is unsettling. It's jarring. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Wow. So now we've got this contrast between the ones that say certain things and the ones that say other things. I mean, they're saying similar things, but the proof isn't what they profess, but what they practice. And he says in no uncertain terms, it's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, only the one that does that. And look at the activities, it goes on, doesn't it? On that day, verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That fruit gets cut off. I never knew you. That is unsettling. Is it really possible? They were prophesying in his name? Surely that had to count for some. They were casting out demons in his name? Oh, there's a way to do things in the name of Jesus and maybe thinking you're doing it for Jesus, but it's not in the way of Jesus. There's something dramatically different in that last part of it. So what are the wonderful works, the mighty works? Oh man, there's big ministry going on, and you're drawn to it because it's impacting people, and they moved into this big facility, and now there's multiple services, and boy, look at the ministries that are offered, and listen to the music that pours out from it. And do you recognize what we've seen in our culture too? You find something isn't lining up. You start inspecting it, and then it comes to light there is corruption. And then the people that have been involved sometimes are guilty of abusing other people. And you think, how can this be? Wolves. But there's great music that comes from them. That doesn't guarantee that the ministry is legit. Do you see why I said this is relevant to us? And it's sobering. When you find someone who has been caught in that, they're in that kind of ministry, what do? They do this and they say, no. I'm walking away from this faith thing. This doesn't line up. I tried to make sense between what Jesus was supposedly saying and the actions, and this is a sham. The whole thing must be made up. And they turn and walk away from it. That's why it's serious. Why are people drawn to that? Why would you be drawn to it? Because wouldn't you want to be in the spot where this revival breaks out for things of God? You are a follower of Jesus, and then you hear that something's going on, and you're drawn to it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I read about the Great Awakenings, and I'm thinking, what would that have been like to watch cities, towns just turned around, upheaval? You got preaching that's going on not just on one day, but every day. And you watch the power of the gospel changing. Don't you want to be involved in that? Haven't you been praying for revival? Wouldn't you like to see that break out in our community or our state or our country? And the answer is yes. So you see why you're drawn to it. And Jesus is saying, watch out for the wide path and realize that what I'm talking about isn't something big and flashy. It could be at some point, but what I'm talking about goes right back to what drives you personally. What drives you internally? The humility? The love? Is that what drives you? And you want to be part of something big, get it. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, can I just boil this back a little bit for you? All I really need from you right now, this spot in your life, you need to go forgive your sister-in-law. And the appeal might come, but Lord, you don't understand. When Mom passed, she gave me the necklace and the matching bracelet. She wanted me to have that. She told me that. My sister-in-law knew that, and she got in there and she took it and won't give it back to me. I can't have a relationship. And if Jesus were steering that, he may say something off the path that says, oh, you've got the matching bracelet? Why don't you give it to her and see if you can mend that broken relationship? That's what I want you to do. That's kingdom living. That's not in the scripture. Do you understand that? That's it. But it gets at what Jesus is driving at. He's going not after something big, but something personal. I got to conclude. There are two hills that we must embrace as a people. A people of God. The one there is easily seen. You recognize Golgotha, or Calvary, the place where the crosses are, the moment of salvation when you say, I know that my sin has separated me from God, the only way I can get that resolved is through Jesus' work on the cross. We know what that one's about, and people will make decisions at the cross on that basis. And yet Jesus says, well, don't forget about this hill in the Galilean countryside. That other picture, that's an educated guess as where this message might have been delivered. That's Galilee in the background. One, you understand Jesus as Savior, but the other one says this way will affect your life. This is understanding Jesus as Lord. And there were books written back in the 80s and 90s about, is it Lordship salvation? Is it easy believism or what? And all I can say is when regeneration happens in a person, you will find yourself changed and then unleashed. Changed by the mercy of God and unleashed to serve in a way that isn't possible without that. So that if you only submit to one side or the other, there will be something missing. If you come to the cross but you don't accept the other one, you're going to have a dead faith. All you need to do is ask Jesus to be your Savior, and you do, but that doesn't change anything. How are you living the kingdom living? And if you try to embrace the morality that's in the Sermon on the Mount, but you don't have the changed heart, you've got, at best, just some kind of human but ineffective standard of morality that will frustrate you. You'll never get there. You can take a swing at it, but it's not going to make a difference. So we are supposed to be people of both. Why do I say that? Because we know people that have prayed a prayer. I've heard that so many times in my life. I said a prayer when I was a child, but I don't think that's what I understood fully. It wasn't until... Or you watch somebody that claims that they're all right with God, but there's no fruit. What does the Lord say about that? That tree is going to be cut off, thrown into the fire. It's a serious thing. John Stott said, the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of man's sin. There is but one solution. Make the tree good and its fruit good. A new birth is essential. Only belief in the necessity and possibility of new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. You know, we have people in our midst. We've got kids, young people here that have prayed a prayer. We've got adults that may have prayed a prayer. But we also have people here that are sorting all this stuff, and they're drawn to this body, to this fellowship. Some meet online with us. What do they find attractive? It's the people. It's the message. It's the fact that they've got friends. They feel like they have someone who cares about them. That's very, very good. But the fact of the matter is that this message really is out there for all of us. Fruit in your life? Is it good fruit? Is the old stuff dropping off? Please understand, we all will find failure in our life and ongoing sin. I'm not talking about that. But if there's no fruit that God would consider good, you've got to ask yourself the question, why? That's the message. So I pray that some today would weigh that. I got to tell you, a person stopped me before coming in for this service, said, I got to talk to you about that message this morning. I want to be sure, I want, tears started coming. I don't know what they mean. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I don't want to create doubt. But the point is, when redemption, regeneration happens, it will, you'll see it. It will be there. And that's what you have to think about. Let's ask God for that help. Lord, I am so grateful that you've put that passage in there. When it says that you were talking to those who made this profession of following you, your disciples, and it's recorded that and they had a hard time with it. And I pray that we would not doubt or think that we didn't believe exactly right, because frankly, Lord, faith comes from you. You cause that response in our hearts. So I don't want to create fear where there isn't any. But I do know that you spoke to people that you cared a great deal about. And I pray that you would be at work in our midst today. And that you would use brothers and sisters here to encourage and help people if they're sorting this in any way. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.